doctrine. And today, I'll be taking you through a very, very difficult topic of eternal judgment. A privilege that I have as a guest speaker is that when I was offered this opportunity from Pastor Sam, he gives me slots to choose from. And so at the time when I was looking through the calendar, there were two slots. One was sometime in late September. It was empty, which means I can preach on whatever I want. And the other is the slot on eternal judgment. And you might wonder, why would I choose eternal judgment? It's such a tough topic. Well, it came naturally to me because I'm quite a judgmental guy. It's an opportunity for me to condemn all of you from the pulpit. But all jokes aside, actually, I find that eternal judgment is a very necessary topic that we shouldn't shy away from as Christians. In fact, I would dare say that our understanding of God's love, if we don't first understand what this eternal judgment means, is completely deficient. That if we preach God's love, but not his judgment, we're only preaching half the gospel. And that's really why I wish to share with you what God has put on my heart today. So we can now just turn to Hebrews chapter 6. If any of you don't have a Bible, you can just raise your hands and one of the ushers can pass you a Bible. So today, to make this journey easier, I've put the slides that I'm primarily relying on in terms of the verses that I'm primarily relying on the slides. So please feel free to just rely on the slides. I will be referring to one or two other passages outside of the slides, in which case you can just refer to your Bible. Okay? So JJ already cited Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to cite the context so you understand what's going on here. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Amen. So what is eternal judgment? Well, actually, the easier way to approach this question is, what is judgment? When we hear this word, we become a little bit anxious. We feel a little bit defensive. Why? Well, really, the word judgment in the Oxford Dictionary is simply this: the ability to sensibly come to a decision, a conclusion, a sentence. So in the context of the courts, a judge making a judgment. It is a definitive determination. There have been many instances of biblical judgments. Noah and the flood, Moses and the 10 plagues, Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham, and in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. In this world, we rely on good judgment in many spheres. In the sphere of the church, administration, Pastor Sam has to daily make good judgments. Who to exalt as leaders of ministry? What ministries to pursue? What pastors to install? Which preacher to preach behind a pulpit? Whether it's good or bad judgment. In the world, we rely on administration of justice as well. Speaking as a barrister, we are before hundreds of judges, magistrates, tribunals, arbitrators every single day. We rely on them to pass good judgment, sometimes not so good. I was reading an article a few weeks ago about a father who raped his 12-year-old daughter and made her drink Chinese medicine to cause her to have a miscarriage. The judge, when imprisoning this father, said that this is a beastly and completely unbelievable case. And yet, when we hear these types of cases, we yearn for justice. We yearn for fairness. When we lose money, we seek monetary remedies. When we lose someone close to us because of someone else's negligence, we seek recompense. When there's injustice, we seek justice. When there's something as bad as a terrorist attack causing deaths of many, or something as comparatively simple as seeking glory at work, at home, or dare I say, even in this church, we seek justice, we seek fairness. And also in one of the spheres in which judgment is exercised is at home, from your spouse. I say no more. So we understand judgment. What about eternal judgment? Let us go back to Hebrews chapter 6. It's on the slide up there. The word eternity in Hebrews 6 verses 1 and 2 is in Greek aionos. What that means is everlasting, perpetual, forever and ever. It's not transitory. The Greek for the word judgment here is krima. Now what that means isn't condemnation. It's simply a decision. A decision to be rendered. And in the context here, a decision to be rendered on the last day, on judgment day. That means what the writer of Hebrews was talking about was a judgment that will be carried out and it will have an everlasting, eternal impact. When it's carried out, after it's carried out, there is no turning back. Now, one of the reasons why I chose this topic is as I realized eternal judgment is something that a lot of the major beliefs in our day also touch upon. In fact, they talk about it all the time. Take Islam, for example. It talks, too, about eternal judgment. But the difference with Islam is that Muhammad himself, the best of the Muslims, dare I say, himself was fearful of the last day. Why? Because the Quran actually says and describes Allah as the best of deceivers. You can't even rely on him to save you on the last day. Or you look at Hinduism or Buddhism. Karma is your judge. How many good works you accumulate will determine which caste, which system you'll be reincarnated into. Will you be reincarnated in the highest caste, the priest, or will you be reincarnated as the lowest, a cockroach, an ant? Or maybe agnosticism and atheism. You might wonder, well, what's the judge in that? Well, the judge is death. No one can escape death. That's the judge. That's the merciless judge for anyone who does not even believe in a God. You will still be condemned. You will not escape that destiny. And dare I say, it's even more merciless than the other beliefs that I mentioned just now. But what about the Christian understanding of eternal judgment? Maybe it looks a little bit like this.
I'm going to tell you something else about Judgment Day, too. That's going to be one line you're going to be in. You ain't going to be in a big hurry to get up front. You know how you're always cutting in line, trying to act like you was there? Hey, I've been here, I'm trying to tell you now. Been here all day. No, not on Judgment Day. No, on Judgment Day, you're going to be in line looking seasick. Be in line talking about... really mess you up is if you see somebody get sent back the other way that you just knew was going to make it to heaven. The hell going on? Who judging today? And you know, on Judgment Day, you know it's going to be one brother standing in line ain't going to be able to take no for an answer. Yeah, going to be one brother in line looking for a hookup, you know, trying to see if he knows somebody at the gate, you know, in line like ain't nothing wrong. Then he step up and he hears some bad news. Go to hell. It's me, dog. Let me holler at you. Let me holler at you. Jesus. Jesus. Oh, you gonna play me, huh?
So, yeah, even Steve Harvey jokes about this misunderstanding of the Christian faith. You know, you're standing in line, you're waiting at the pearly gates for the bouncer to tell you yes or no. And that's a very popular misconception of what happens on the last day. Yet people laugh about it because that's the context of their understanding. There appears to be so much uncertainty amongst the popular understanding of what eternal judgment is. So what I plan to do today is simple. 2 points, you'll be glad to know. The first point is I want to share with you what the word actually says about Judgment Day, the mechanism of Judgment Day. What will happen, on whom it will happen, who will be the judge, when it will happen. I'll go through all that. But actually, more importantly, and as I was preparing for this message, I felt the Lord impressing on my heart that the second point is something that I really want to drive home, which is the question of how can there be eternal, everlasting judgment, punishment, when we're talking about a God of love? So how can there be everlasting judgment when we teach and preach on a God of self-sacrificial love? So without further ado, we'll be turning to Matthew 25. The passage is on the slide. Matthew 25, I'll be reading out. Well, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, or thirsty, and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he'll say to those on the left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So from this passage we learn, firstly, who will be the judge? Jesus will be the judge. There's a lot of popular misconception out there that the God of the Old Testament is so angry, so wrathful, so judgmental. Jesus, so cuddly, so friendly, so loving in the New Testament. Well, sorry to burst your bubble, Jesus himself will be judging you. Jesus himself, the lover, the mediator, is also our judge. John 5 tells us, "The Father gave to the Son to have life in himself, and the Father gave the Son authority to execute judgment." And as it so happens, Paul spoke of our role on Judgment Day. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that we, as Christians, have a role to play in judging the world, that Christ's followers will judge the angels too. So we too will be passing out judgment. Jesus himself says, Matthew 19, that those who have followed him will sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I've read a lot of our articles and commentaries on this, and unfortunately, there's just not a lot said about our role on Judgment Day. But what I can share without dwelling too much on this topic is that we will have a role to play in assisting Jesus, who will be the primary judge. Second question is, when will it happen? Well, Revelation 20 tells us that it will happen after the millennium. Now, that's just a really fancy way of saying the 1,000 years of golden reign. Now, whatever your theological position is, and there are a lot of labels for this, pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, whatever mill, the point isn't so much what position you take, because across the board, whether you see the 1,000 years of golden reign as literal or whether you see it as figurative, Judgment Day will happen after those 1,000 years. So that's clear in Revelation 20. And third, and more importantly, the question is this: who will be judged? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 25, the goats on his left and the sheep on his right. The goats on the left represent the unbelievers. A little bit more is said about this in Revelation chapter 20. So maybe we can turn to that, Revelation 20. That's the second last chapter in the Bible. It's going to be quite easy to find. Verses 12 to 15. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So from reading verses 12 to 13, we learn that believers and unbelievers will be resurrected on the last day. P. Nate preached on this 2 weeks ago already. So the glory of our belief in Christ isn't in our resurrection. No, even unbelievers will be resurrected. The fact of resurrection is merely a consequence of God having completed his work. But by belief and having your name imprinted in the book of life, that is the barometer by which we enter into new heaven and earth. But the fact of universal resurrection is not controversial. That's for both believers and unbelievers. That's what it says here in Revelation 20. More importantly is the term second death. Why is there a second death? Just as P. Nate preached 2 weeks ago on the fact that the thief who was nailed on the cross next to Jesus will see Jesus this day in paradise, he is not in paradise in his flesh, in his bodily flesh. He is there in spirit. Some people call it the intermediate heaven. What that means is just a spiritual realm. What about the unbelievers before Jesus came back? The same thing happens to them. They're in the pit, in the spirit. They're judged already. But they're not judged in the flesh. They're there in spirit. On the last day, Revelation 20 tells us that everyone will be resurrected, and those whose names are in the book of life will enter into paradise in the flesh. But those who did not believe in Christ will enter into the lake of fire in the flesh. This is called the second death because they're experiencing death again, but this time the judgment passed on them will be in the flesh. The torment will be in the flesh, not just in the spirit. It's a very horrifying image. The same passages tell us that the dead, everyone, will be judged from things written in the books according to their deeds. And Jesus in Matthew 11 says this, that the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah will be more tolerable than the judgment on Capernaum. Now, you already know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It was completely destroyed by fires from heaven. I cannot imagine what judgment will be passed on Capernaum. Luke says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." What that means is that for those of us who've received the gospel, more knowledge than any other person, we are expected to respond accordingly. So the more you say no to the increasing knowledge of God, the more Jesus will say the judgment on you will be worse than the judgment on those who heard less. But make no mistake, there might be different punishments for those who said no to Christ. In different circumstances, the end is still that lake of fire where everyone who is not in the book of life will experience that second death. What about the sheep? The believers? Well, they'll be judged too. All of you will be judged too. Remember the context of Hebrews 6. The judgment is not condemnation. It's simply a decision passed that will have an everlasting impact. And the judgment experienced by believers will be very different. Paul says in the book of Romans to the Christian believers in Rome that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God to give account of ourselves to God. That's Romans 14. And the fancy phrase for this is the bema seat, the inspection seat. So you're being inspected. He tells the Corinthians that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one receive what is due him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Well, does that mean that all my darkest secrets and sins that I did not share with my house church leader, with PSAM, with our accountability partners, all that will suddenly be displayed on some sort of multimedia presentation on the last day? Everyone will look on and sort of shame on you, shame on you, shame on you. And then Jesus is like, oh, that's okay. You're going to heaven anyway, so it's all good. Is that what's going to happen? No. Paul says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Amen. The judgment seat for believers is a time of rewarding. It's not a time of punishment. It's an entirely different judgment. John himself, the author of Revelation, says in Revelation 11:8, it is a time for rewarding servants. So all the treasures that you're storing in heaven right now, that is the day when it will be given to you. Various verses in the Bible, in the Old Testament, tell us about the fact that God will no longer remember our sins. Micah says this. He has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. The psalmist says, our transgressions are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. The writer of Hebrews himself says, he is merciful to our iniquities and will remember our sins no more. Our lawless deeds and sins he will remember no more. It's a time of rewarding, brothers and sisters. That is the judgment that's passed on us, as Scripture tells us. Now, to illustrate this, I'm citing an example from a sermon that John Piper preached back in 1993. He preached on eternal judgment as well. And he gave this illustration, which I think is quite helpful. He says this: the failures and shortcomings of believers will enter into the picture on the day of judgment, but, and this is the important point, the sins and shortcomings of believers will be revealed in the judgment as forgiven sins, whose guilt has been totally covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? So picture it like this. God has a filing cabinet of all the works that you've done throughout your life. They're all labeled from A to F according to the qualities of the works that you've done. And so he'll look, A pile there, F pile there. He'll take the C and D pile, and he'll take the good works from that, put it into the A pile. He'll take the bad work from that, take it into the F pile. And then you have the A and B pile. He'll take the best of that, put it into the A pile. I'll put the worst of that, put it in the F pile. He'll find your name in the cabinet. In the book of life, he'll find a match that is cross-shaped. He'll burn the match, set the F pile on fire to burn it up. And this is what he'll say: these will not condemn you, but they will not reward you. Goes back into the file. Behind your name is an envelope. Free and gracious bonus. Puts that on the A pile. And he says this: holding up the entire pile, he declares, by this your life bears witness to the grace of my Father, the worth of my blood, and the fruit of my Spirit. Enter into the joy of your master. And that is what it might look like on judgment day for the believers. Now, of course, this is a very Western illustration, because in the East, everything will be in the A-plus pile, presumably. What type of reward will one receive? Well, I can't go into too much detail here, because then we'll be preaching on heaven and hell, what happens in new creation and so forth. And that's not really the ambit of the sermon today. But a little bit of it can be shown in Matthew 25 in the parable of talents. Because there it says, as faithful as we are with the little that is given to us in this world, he will set us over much in new creation. So there is a correlation. God gives us a portion. What we do with that will determine how much he sets us over in new creation. And as I was thinking through this, I was like, well, doesn't this encourage jealousy in heaven? You know, oh, that person has more crowns than I do. You know, he has a bigger house than I do. He's set over more than I do, you know, and then he'll create a spiral of envy and jealousy. Well, no. John actually says in Revelation 4 that our delight in new creation is not actually based on status or the rewards. In fact, all of us will bow down before him on the throne, and throw our crowns, rewards, status, and privileges before him. Simply why? We are in his presence. simply because we finally see him face to face. That's the basis of our joy in new creation. Yes, there are rewards, but the basis of the joy isn't that. The basis of the joy is seeing him face to face. And those are all the songs we've been singing this morning before this message. All of them are about seeing God. We want to see you, Lord. We want to see you. And just to finish off this topic, angels too will be judged. So we know from 2 Peter that angels that have sinned have been cast into hell reserved for judgment. And Jude says the same in Jude verse 6. And so we have a role in judging them as well. Now this then takes me to the more important topic that I want to preach on today. Is an eternal judgment contrary to a God of love? It's interesting that we have this indignation against God who judges us. Steve Harvey jokingly said, "Who's judging?" when he's looking at the queue and the people who he thinks should be going to heaven is turned away. But actually, that has a lot of correlation in our hearts today. We naturally oppose authority. Pastor Sam made the wrong decision. He lifted up the wrong lead. He put the wrong preacher in the pulpit and so forth. Now, he might be right. The house church leader is so insensitive. They don't get where I'm coming from. You know, I want to change house churches. Or even Occupy Central. On all these campaigns are against unjust, unfair leadership. We think that often we are the better judge. Or if we had things our way, we can install the right judge. So when we approach the topic of eternal judgment, we assume that a truly loving God cannot condemn anyone. A truly loving God, a God of mercy, of self-sacrifice, ought to accept everyone. Why doesn't he accept everyone? Why is the Christian faith so narrow? Why doesn't he accept everyone? Well, what's so interesting about this question is that so much of it is based on our understanding of how judgment and salvation works in our life. So I want to just put up a slide on this understanding of eternal judgment and salvation. You see there, two arrows. We think we're standing at the top there where the arrows are aligned. Why? Because the decisions we make will either take us to salvation or take us to judgment. And by judgment, I mean condemnation here. This is how Steve Harvey interpreted it, standing at the queue, waiting to see whether the good works weigh stronger than the bad works, whether you are saved or whether you are condemned. But actually, let's approach this topic from what the Bible actually says about salvation and judgment. I want to turn us to John 3:16. It's going to be on the slide. Don't worry, guys. It's on the slide. Now, why I decided to choose John, I mean, there are tons of Bible verses about this. Why I like John 3:16 is this. If any one of us have been in any sort of youth fellowships and whatnot, one of the sort of proof texts of the Christian faith is John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whosoever believes in him may not perish but will have eternal life. It's almost a mantra that we know. Even non-believers know John 3:16. It's on license plates and all that. But let's look at the context, brothers and sisters, because John 3:16 tells us quite a different picture when you look at the context. Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Key verse is verse 18. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." He who has not believed in him has been judged already. Notice the context, brothers and sisters. Verse 18, the word "judged" in Greek here isn't a decision. The word "judge" in Greek here means condemn, to punish. And the judgment here also doesn't mean decision. The judgment here means punishment as a consequence of wrongdoing. we're talking about a different type of judgment here. We're talking about condemnation. But how can that be? Judgment isn't carried out until Revelation. Eternal judgment isn't carried out until Revelation chapter 20. Well, brothers and sisters, to understand this fully, actually, to understand eternal judgment as a topic, don't go to Revelation. It starts in Genesis. Eternal judgment has already taken place in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 says this, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, on dust you will eat, all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" Either we are sons of the serpent, or we are sons of God. By being sons of the serpent, condemnation is already on us. Why? Because condemnation was on him in the Garden of Eden. By aligning ourselves with the Son, we escape that destiny. We escape the destiny of condemnation. Now, what's interesting as I was studying this topic is that punishment actually is not part of God's character. He himself says it's not part of his character. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21 says, "Punishment is a strange and alien work of the Lord." It's a strange and alien work of the Lord. Ezekiel 33 says, "As surely as I live, I will take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Matthew 23, Jesus says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." In the perfection of creation, it was a simple love. God loves Adam and Eve. As soon as the serpent did his work, God's love is no longer sufficient. Adam and Eve idolizes something else. Their love now has a contender. It's not just between God and them now. It's God, them, and the serpent. It's God, them, and the prospect that we can determine for ourselves good and evil outside of God. Taking up the fruit from the tree of good and evil, that we think we can determine for ourselves what is good and evil outside of God. That is our new love. 1 John 4 tells us that God is love. And so when such love faces a rivalry that only occurred in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, God fiercely has been fighting for his bride ever since. He's been fiercely fighting for our love ever since. Song of Solomon tells us that this love is as strong as death, jealously as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Zephaniah tells us that it is this very fire of the Lord's jealousy that the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Eternal judgment, therefore, is not in spite of God's love, but it is because of God's love for us. Now, Cadence, my wife and I, we like watching Netflix TV episodes. It's a way to de-stress after a long day at work. And we've been watching this TV show, catching up on episodes that we missed out, which is the series House. Some of you might have watched the series. Hugh Laurie, I like the actor. I've been watching him since the Blackadder days. And in the show, it's a medical drama. And in the show, he leads a team of very competent medical practitioners. There's this one practitioner called Taub. And what we learn about Taub throughout the series is that he's in a very difficult marriage. He's Jewish, and he's faithful to his wife. And his wife, however, keeps on rebuking him when he comes home. He's like, "Why aren't you earning more money? Why did you give up your high-paying salary to be under house's management? You know, why don't you have more authority? Why can't you be more higher ranking?" And so forth and so forth and so forth. And as Taub is treating a patient, And the patient is having a debate with him about marriage. And the patient says, oh, I'm in an open marriage. And Taub is looking on quizzically. Well, what is that? And she says, well, you know how those people, they say that you can love one forever and ever and ever? Well, that might work for one and two, but let's be realistic. It's not going to work. The only way you can be really satisfied and to make sure your marriage and your family stays together is if you have an open marriage. You have other sexual partners. That's the only way to keep your marriage. And Taub, with his Jewish mindset, is like, how can that be? This is so offensive. But yet, he's tantalized by this prospect. And so he goes and has dinner with his wife that night, and he's masquerading it as a ridiculous prospect. Like, oh, how can this patient think of an open marriage and so forth? What he really wants is to get his wife's approval to allow it. The wife took up the hint. And at the end of the dinner, she says, every Thursday night, don't bring her home. Don't tell her my name. Don't talk up to her about your work. Just come home on time and be honest. And Taub goes away thinking, this is ridiculous, but hey, maybe this will work. She said it's okay. At the end of the episode, the wife goes to find Taub at his workplace, and she's in tears. And she says, I've been thinking about this all day, and I just can't let you go through with it, because this isn't what marriage is about. This isn't true love. Now, how many of us here can actually say that, oh, you know what, I'm okay with my spouse having other sexual partners. I'm okay with the person I'm dating to be, you know, at two different dates with other people. I don't think any of us can say that. I certainly can't say that. And yet, this is exactly the type of love that God is describing. God has been fighting for our affection ever since the fall. He's been fighting for our affection and our love. He's been offering his love day in and day out. Yet we're the ones who say, you know what, God, I love you. You know, you're the one for me, but, you know, let's have an open marriage. Maybe I can love something else as well. Maybe I can love my job too, my career, my prospects, my works here. Maybe I can do that. And yet God is here fighting for our wholehearted, divine, and faithful affection. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We didn't bring judgment to the world. Judgment is already here. Judgment is here, brothers and sisters. Condemnation has already happened. Look around you. This world is very broken. It's in discord. It's in chaos. Yet we constantly make God our enemy. God, why don't you do this? God, why don't you do that? In fact, he has. The gospel is his answer. The gospel is his salvation plan. He's been offering acceptance to everyone in this world by way of an olive branch through Jesus Christ. He's offered salvation to everyone. Sin is dealt with by him. Salvation is dealt with by him. The life in new creation, the house that he's preparing in new creation, all done by him. Yet, what do we say? Yeah, it's not for me now. Maybe when I'm on my deathbed, maybe I'll come to faith. Or maybe if we're believers, hey, I kind of want an open marriage. I can't really devote myself to you. The only person in history who has never been condemned is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our trust in him takes us through death into his resurrected life. It's that very confidence in Christ that underlines the joy of the psalmist in Psalm 96. He says, let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Job, when he's covered in boils, his children have died, his commodities expended, his wife rebuking him, saying, curse the Lord, curse the Lord. Instead, Job says this: "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." So, unlike the popular beliefs of our day, we have certainty that in Christ we shall see God. We will finally meet with the one that I've been denying, who has been pursuing me since birth. Maybe I can just take us back to the slides. This is what it looked like before. This is what we understood salvation and judgment to be like. But this is what the Bible really says about judgment and salvation. We've all already been condemned because we've aligned ourselves with the enemy. Daily, we align ourselves with the enemy. But the offer of salvation is in Christ alone. The offer of salvation is in the Redeemer who lives today, that we can even trust that we will see him face to face. That is the offer of free salvation to everyone. But will we take this olive branch? Unlike the popular beliefs of our day, we have certainty that in Christ we will see God. That even after our skin is destroyed, we will see God. We'll finally meet with the one that I've been denying. There's nothing narrow or contradictory about his divine jealous love and punishment. No. He just wants to remove all things that contest for his fierce love for the church. Yes, you may have come across sermons about eternal judgment and how that correlates with God's character. And many times it's preached like God is the judge and, you know, he has these laws that we have to follow and, you know, we're too weak, we're too frail, we can't do it. So Jesus, he's going to cover our sins. So thank you, God, you're so good. He is that judge we just have to satisfy. Oh, you know, he's got these laws, but Jesus does the work, so great. I'm sorry, but that criminally underdescribes and mischaracterizes the true and full character of God's nature. Before creation, God did not judge. Before creation, he did not punish. Before creation, there was nothing to judge. Before creation, he was a father. Before creation, he was a lover. John 17 says, before the creation of the world, he had communion with the Son. It is out of that love for Jesus Christ that this world was created, so that we too can take part in that communion between the Father and the Son. He created the world so that we experience his love and his absolute fierce love. And yet, here we are. We make him into the enemy. In fact, we were the ones who brought the fallen nature into this world. We're the ones who made him into a judge. We're the ones who made him into the position of the person who has to hand out punishment. This is no different, brothers and sisters, than a love that a husband has for his wife, that he needs to fight for her love. He needs to fight for her affection. No different than the love that I have for my daughter. If anyone deceives my daughter KJ into thinking, oh, your father, Jackie, his love is not sufficient. He will not fulfill his promises. He's a liar. He will not give you security. If anyone says that, my response is to fiercely love my daughter, so much so that all the lies, all the deception will be gone. That I will do everything in my power to allow her to realize that all of these things are gone. And that in the church, in the body of Christ, in the bride, we receive nothing but pure love from him. And everything that does not stand under the fiery love of God will perish. That is what everlasting judgment is. So if I can invite the worship team to come up. brothers and sisters, the choice is quite simple. Whether we want to abide in that fierce love or not, whether we want to abide in Christ or not, or whether we choose to remain condemned, whether we choose to align ourselves with the enemy and make God our enemy, unnecessarily so. Do we choose the fruit of the tree of good and evil and remain condemned? Do we opt out of a life of chaos and move into his light? Do we resign ourselves to the lies and deceptions of this world? We are condemned every day in our workplace anyway. At work. Perhaps, maybe even at church. Maybe even at home. I hope you can find comfort that here, in the body of SP, that we preach a God who loves us fiercely. Anything that is not good will be burnt up. Why? Because he loves us. Not in spite of. It's because he loves us. I pray over us that we can rely on Jesus. That we can. That whatever other religious beliefs say, we have certainty that we can rely on the judge to save us. Why? Because he's not only our mediator, our judge, but he is first and foremost a lover, and he loves us deeply as a father. He loves us deeply as a husband. He loves us deeply. So if we can just bow our heads now, just use this time to meditate on God's word. And as I'm sharing this message, I know that some of us may feel condemned. They may feel like we're so insufficient, that there's a lot of uncertainty and eternal judgment. And what I want to drive home, and I'm sure what the Spirit wants to drive home today, is that take comfort. Abandon all hope in yourself. Abandon all hope in your rewards, in your crowns, in your achievements, in your abilities, in your network, in your caste, in your class. Abandon all of those things. Take hope in the Word of God alone. Take hope in the one who has been never condemned, the one who was loved from eternity to eternity. We align ourselves with him, then we too will experience that beautiful, fiery love of God. So that we too, like Job, can proudly look forward to the day when we will see him face to face. Amen. Shall be made like him soon.
As we were praying, I really felt like the Lord gave me a word from Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Before I give it, I feel like I just wanted to give a little bit of context. Song of Solomon is a book that Solomon wrote, and it describes the love of God. You know, Jackie talked a lot about how we feel like we have to satisfy a judge, but that's not really the case, that really he is a lover. He desires our heart. And he calls to us as someone who desires our love and only our love. And so this is what it says. How beautiful you are, my darling. This is God speaking to us. This is Solomon's prophetic word. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like the doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your lips are like scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like the slice of pomegranate behind your veil. And later on, he says, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. God says, you have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. You know, God's love for us, it's not a condemning love. It's a love that desires us because he sees us as the most beautiful thing in all of his creation. It's you. It's me. It's your family. There's nothing God wants more than for you to join him in his heavenly kingdom. So I'm just going to ask all of us to stand. And especially after a message like this, I can't not do this. And so I'm just going to ask all of us to close our eyes. And I'm going to ask the worship team to sing over us one more time. And I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you. And then I'm going to say first to those who've maybe never accepted God, I'm going to ask God to speak to you. That he's going to show you his love for you. The same love that speaks these wonders, that you are his beautiful bride. And then I'm going to speak to those of us that are Christians that maybe feel like are far from him. That God's going to speak to you his love, that he has never left you. And that he also desires for you to come home. And so God, I pray as we sing, Lord, today, Father, will you release your Holy Spirit in this room? Remind us, God, of not the condemnation, Father. Lord, Jackie was right. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, as we sing, will you touch us with your love? Will your Holy Spirit minister to us, God, in such a way, Lord, that we forget everything else, all the lies, all the distractions. But only you, God, will we see. So as the worship team leads us just one more time, I just want to invite us, go into a time, maybe just to meditate or to sing. And let's just let God's Spirit minister to us, huh? Prepared for me, then I say, So with every eye closed, I just want to extend an invitation for those that may have never had the opportunity to accept Him. Now, this moment is not about me or anyone else in this room. It's simply between you and God. A God who loves you, a Father who desires for you. Not just to experience Him today, but to one day be with Him in our heavenly home. And so I'm going to actually even ask, can we dim the lights as well? Right? So no one's going to see. This is just between you and God. But if there's somebody here, I'd like to pray for you. And so just on the count of three, if you're saying, P. Ricky, there's something. I feel like there's something stirring my spirit. I can't tell exactly what it is, but I know I desire this life. Can I just invite you just to raise your hand? Yeah. 1, 2, 3. Is there anyone? I feel like there's somebody here. I get a sense that there's someone here. In fact, I really feel like I even know the area that you're sitting in. But I'm just going to wait a little while longer. This is not going to be the last time that this is going to be extended to you. There'll be many others, but I feel like today God's calling to you. And so if you feel that fluttering in your heart and your spirit, that's God speaking to you. And so we'll just give it just a few more seconds. If you're here, just put up your hand. Okay, why don't we as a family pray this prayer together in case if there's anyone who wants to accept in their hearts, yeah? So why don't we pray? Please repeat after me. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you, God, that He came and He died for us. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. Lord, today I confess that you are Lord. Thank you for the blood that was poured out for me. Thank you for taking my sin. And so, Lord, I accept you into my heart. And I ask, Lord, that you will change me. Mold me. So that I can see to a greater degree your love. Amen. And so it's not coincidence today that it's Communion Sunday. And so let me invite the ushers to come. And so you can be seated. First Corinthians 11:23 says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, that night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink of it, and eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep." And so as the ushers come and hand out the elements, let me just invite us. Let's take a minute just to reflect and to thank Jesus for what he did for us on the cross. And to go before him and to repent of any of our sins. And really just to come into right relationship with him and to say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you did. So that one day I can be with you in paradise." And so let me invite you that as you get the elements, just to hold it together. And then at the end, we'll take it together as a family. Let's pray together. Yeah, Father, we thank you, Lord, for the death of your Son, God. Even though he did not deserve to die, God, he came and he died for us anyway. And so, Jesus, we confess to you, God, that we need you. We're sorry, God, for the times, Lord, where we fall short of you. But we know, God, that your love for us, God, is everlasting. And so, Lord, we come before you with our hearts open. Father, forgive us, Lord, of our sins. And Lord, we invite you to continue to come into our lives, Lord, to change us and to mold us, God. Remind us of your goodness, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. So this is Christ's body broken for you, and the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Let's take of the bread and the cup together. If you're able, let's rise and let's sing as we close the service. Yeah, Lord, we pray, God, and we just ask, God, will you satisfy our hearts, Lord? Satisfy us, God, like nothing else can and no other can, Lord. So that, Father, we will not wander, God, or look elsewhere. Father, help us, God, to continue to know every day, Lord, that you are right for us and you are good for us. And that you are the best thing, God, that we could ever take hold of. And so, Lord, in response to the message, God, we say thank you once again, Lord. Thank you for your Son, Lord. Thank you for the blood. Thank you, God, that we will not be cast into the eternal fire, Lord. But in your grace, God, we will be with you in heaven. And we will rejoice and we will cry out to the name of Jesus, Lord. And we will glorify you. And so, Father, thank you, Lord, for my friends. Thank you, God, for the things that you've blessed them with. Thank you, God, for their families, Lord, and for their workplaces. Lord, thank you. But, Father, I pray, God, that those things could never replace you. I pray, God, that in all things, Lord, that they will always see, Lord, that they will be second best in comparison to you. Thank you, Lord. And so may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and to give you peace, shalom, from this day forward, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Bless you guys. Have a great Sabbath and enjoy your time of fellowship outside.